Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy 31:8. Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Proverbs 15:2. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Proverbs 29:2. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Proverbs 35. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. The second session, Revelation 12, 11 through 18. Wednesday night, Revelation 13, verse 1. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. In just a few moments, we'll read those verses. I need to tell you that I'm going to interrupt myself today. I have that wonderful privilege to do that and share with you some things that will be a continuation from last Wednesday night. But right now, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. We are aware of the fact that our purpose for being here today is so extremely important. We're here today to receive spiritual fuel for our souls. Living in perilous times as we are, it behooves us to get much spiritual ammo into our souls as much as possible, as rapidly as possible. There's no way that I can verbalize today the importance of the urgency of having the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time in Bible study is so brief, we must get every ounce of spiritual nourishment. This requires, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit. This requires attentiveness, impeccable manners, no distractions, no unnecessary moving, no talking, and no snoring. 97.777% of our Sunday crowd is made up of serious students of the Word of God. Therefore, we cannot have the 2.333s hampering our study. This is a great day. Let us pray together, please. Father, we are the recipients of your grace in every area of life. And we bow today again to express our thanks for the fact that we are members of your family. We've been redeemed by your grace. Heaven is our eternal home. We rejoice in the fact that we have the assurance that we're born into your magnificent family. And as members of that family, the Scripture teaches us that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this day that we may have a desire to receive spiritual fuel for our souls, and then take that spiritual fuel and utilize it, make application of it. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin our reading with Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God night and day. On the screen now you see a very familiar diagram. We've seen this many times, and it pays, I believe, for us to take a look at it again. We have a picture here, a diagram of the eternal ages past and the eternal ages future. We have a timeline indicating the period known as the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel. We have what we diagrammed here for you to be able to see, and that is the intercalated period, which is the insertion of the church age, which interrupted the age of Israel, leaving 7 years to be consummated during the time of the 7 years of tribulation. So we have the age of the Gentiles, we have the age of Israel. All of us are aware of the fact of the time known as approximately 4 BC to 30 AD, which is an emphasis upon the hypostatic union. This is a time when Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, his deity too, and came to be the God-man. He came to the earth for the purpose of dying on the cross for the sins of the world. That he did. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to give everything for you and me. He did that. He died. He was buried. He came forth out of the grave. He ascended to sit at the Father's right hand. And one of these days, he's coming back to receive his own unto himself. This is a beautiful time in which you and I now live. This is the church age. During that church age, there's an emphasis upon the pre-canon period. Pre-canon period just simply means the time before the canon of Scripture was consummated. We also have an emphasis on what is known as the post-canon period from 96 AD, even unto this present moment. At the end of the age of grace, the church age will be the resurrection of the body of Christ. We call that the rapture. Right now, we are in the middle of a study that takes us into this period of time of the 7 years of tribulation. So we have the rapture there. We have the second advent there. We have a period of 75 days of renovation. We have the millennium. We have the eternal future. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that the pastor has the privilege, as I said a few moments ago, of interrupting himself. And that's what I'm going to do today, because last Wednesday night, we got into a study on anti-Semitism. I'm not going to recapitulate all that information, because I realize that most of you were either here, or you heard it, or either you were here and you didn't hear it, but you were here, and I appreciate you being here. So I want you to know that I'm going to take the first few sessions of the pages that I have here to bring us up to date, and then I'm going to interrupt myself and ask you to go to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Let me see if we can get the thinking going. Anti-Semitism definitions. The American College Dictionary says that it means one hostile to the Jews. Funk and Wagnall Dictionary says that anti-Semitism simply means opposition to, prejudice against, or intolerance of the Jewish people. So those are the two definitions that we've given you from the American College Dictionary, from Funk and Wagnall. Then we have the term anti-Semitic is used to mean intolerance, hatred, prejudice, opposition to, and persecution of the Jews. Number three, God formed the Jewish race for the specific purpose of being the instrument for the dissemination of the gospel. Therefore, anti-Semitism is satanic. We will pause along the line and give some additional information, but all of you are aware of the fact, and we've looked at the timeline this morning, that God had a plan for the people in the age of the Gentiles. God had a plan for the people in the age of Israel. It was God's plan for those individuals to be the disseminators of the Word of God, the plan of God. So God formed the Jewish race for the specific purpose of being the instrument for the dissemination of the gospel. Number four, God selected Abram, a believing Gentile of pure Chaldean extraction, and the ninth in the line of Shem, to be the father of the Jewish race. The reason why I'm repeating this is because it's very difficult for people to comprehend the fact in relationship to the line of Shem, the term comes from the word Semitic, which derives the name from one of Noah's sons, Shem. Then I want you to see here that although anti-Semitism is almost exclusively applied to those specifically hostile to Jews, the term Semitic applies to any of the people of the earth descended from Shem. The Jews are but one branch of the Semitic peoples. Now, what I'm going to do is to try to give some explanation to the statements that I'm giving in point 5 of this particular information. Number 6, the Semitic peoples include the ancient Assyrians, Midianites, Chaldeans, Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites. Modern-day people with at least some Semitic ancestry the other day, and I'm still having trouble with it, include Arabs, Syrians, so-called Palestinians, Jordanians, Lebanese, and even some Ethiopians. The tragedy is that many of these people are and have historically been among the most poisonous, intensely noxious, anti-Semitic. Now, what I want you to see is the last statement that I'm making in number 6. The tragedy is that many of these people are and have been among the most actively poisonous, intensely noxious, anti-Semitic. We reminded you the other night that there are 3 classifications in relationship to the Jews: racial, religious, and regenerate. The Jewish race includes anyone who has the genes of the 12 sons of Jacob. Abram became a Jew at the age of 100. His name was changed to Abraham. We remember Isaac, which means laughter, was born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, fulfilling the promise of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm not expecting you to take notes on this because I'm repeating. Jacob was the son of Isaac, and the name of Jacob was changed to Israel. Number 2, religious Jews are those who follow a religious system, which is actually a distortion of the Mosaic law and a counterfeit of grace. Religion and regeneration are antithetical. I pause for a moment to review for you my thoughts right here. Religion and regeneration are antithetical. Religious people work to get God's best, whereas people oriented to grace realize that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Number 3, regenerate Jews are those who have personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's where I'm going to stop in my review of last Wednesday night and ask you, if you will, please, now, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. While I'm removing this information from the overhead projector, if you will, please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at some verses here. These are very, very important. And I'm going to ask you to take time to follow me as I study with you and read together these magnificent verses. I want to remind you, and all of you are aware of this, that the greatest man other than the Lord Jesus Christ of grace is the Apostle Paul. All of you are aware of the fact that when you go to Acts chapter 9, you will find the conversion of this individual, Saul of Tarsus. What an amazing man this fella is. And what we're going to do now is ask you to follow me as I read from this magnificent chapter of Romans chapter 9. I'm telling you the truth, verse 1. In Christ Jesus, Paul said, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, Romans 9, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. If you'll look, please, now at Romans 9, 4, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? and the temple service and the promises. Verse 5, whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Now let's look at verse 6 and following. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I pause and let you think with me for a few moments about that statement in the light of everything that we've given you so far in relationship to the subject of anti-Semitism. I gave you a list of individuals from Shem, but now I want you to see something. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I'm going to read through this first, and then we'll come back and look at it in detail. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I could read on, but let me now begin to let you look at those verses and let me remind you of some very important things. First of all, you're going to see that I'm putting on the screen Romans 9, 6 through 9. And I've given this in capital letters, ethnic Israel, child of the flesh, true Israel, spiritual Israel, child of promise. It would be well, if you will, to take this down, not necessarily on paper, but in your mind. Ethnic Israel, child of the flesh, true Israel, child of promise. I do not need, I don't believe, to take you back to analyze the history in relationship to Isaac and Jacob. I'm not sure what's happening here. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Just looking at that perhaps should take you back into your mind as a student of the Old Testament in relationship to Isaac and Ishmael. You know the background there, don't you? You're aware of the fact that a choice was made to have a baby by a handmaid, and that baby was not according to God's plan. So as a result of that copulation, and because of that birth, there came Ishmael. We have the background there. I'm not going to go into that at this particular time. So it's Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. If you'll notice, please, that I have number one, ethnic Israel and true Israel. First, in verse 6, the B part of the verse, it says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. If you'll take your Bible and look at that carefully, let's analyze it. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, the Apostle Paul, and by the way, I need to remind you again, as I said earlier, a man of grace is manifested by this individual, the Apostle Paul. The man used of God to write so many of these New Testament books, a man emphasizing the grace of God over and over again. Paul's argument is that the promises of God always hold true for the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, but not all ethnic Israel is true Israel. That's his first statement of the argument. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The assumption here is then there is a true Israel. God's saving promises are made to them, and these promises have never failed. Also, I needed to go to number two, all descendants of Abraham and the children of Abraham. Second, as you see in verse 7, the A part of the verse, he says it just a little differently, but he makes the same point. I read, you look at it in your Bible. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, he is distinguishing here between two kinds of children. They're all of Abraham's descendants, and there is a narrow group in that number whom he calls here the children. Or we could say the true children, since the others are physical children also. The assumption is that the promises of God hold true for the true children of Abraham, but not for all the descendants of Abraham. So in verse 6, he says that not all Israel is Israel. And in verse 7, he says that not all the children of Abraham are children. There is a true Israel and there are true children. The word of God has not failed, is what it's saying, because it was meant for the true Israel, the true children, and it has never failed any of them. I often wonder what's going on in people's minds while I communicate. I'm aware of the fact that there are a number of things that you can do. One is that you can sit there and look at me so holy, and your mind can be wandering all over the place. You may or may not be in tune with what is being said. On the other hand, there are individuals, as I said at the beginning of this session, who are true, diligent students and desire to receive spiritual fuel for their soul. I'm emphasizing some things here from the writings of the Apostle Paul that I believe are extremely powerful, and we need to understand it. So, the assumption is that the promises of God hold true for the true children of Abraham, but not for all the descendants of Abraham. So in verse 6, he says that not all Israel is Israel. In verse 7 of chapter 9 of Romans, he says that not all the children of Abraham are children. There's a true Israel then, and there are true children. The word of God has not failed, because it was meant for the true Israel, the true children, and it's never failed any of them. That takes me to number 3. It's important for us to see that the Bible emphasizes the children of the flesh and the children of God. Thirdly, when you get down in verse 8, Paul states the argument a third time in more general terms without naming Israel or Abraham, so that we see the major principle involved. It says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Let me ask you, are you thinking? Are you hearing this carefully? It says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This, he says again, is why the word of God has not failed, why the promises of God have not failed, even though many Israelites, according to the flesh, are accursed and cut off from Christ. It's because the promises are from the children of promise, the children of God, and not every child of Israel's flesh is a child of promise. What's interesting here is when Paul distinguishes children of the flesh and children of God, he means that not all physical Israelites are children of God. That means that the term children of God is not a mere ethnic or physical or historical term. It has its full saving meaning, just like it does in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, 21, and in Philippians 2, 15. When he then says that these children of God are children of promise, he means that they have their spiritual position not because of their physical connections, but because of God's effective promise. The promise produced the position. All right. I pause for a moment to tell you that it is possible for parents to have children who have the potential of being born into God's kingdom. But with free will, volition, they can choose not to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. In the light of what I just said, it will help you understand. God has positionally individuals, because of their acceptance of Jesus Christ, been placed into the family. There are those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, they do not belong in the family of God. What is the Old Testament support here? Now, this is where we need to look at Paul's Old Testament support for this. But first, remember that we have seen three statements in the passage of Scripture in Romans 9 of Paul as to why the Word of God to Israel has not failed. In case you missed it, verse 6b says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Verse 7a says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." Verse 8 says, "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise, as and they are regarded as descendants." This is why the Word of God has not failed. Even though so many Israelites are accursed and cut off from Christ, they were not true Israelites. They were not true children of Abraham. They were children of the flesh, but not children of promise. That is, children of God. Now, where does Paul see this idea of a people within a people in the Old Testament? Where does he find the idea that the promise of God is not simply for every Israelite, but for those who are children of promise? And what does that mean, children of promise? Well, you can see that I get excited about things, and I even come to the point where I say, I'm going to give you some more information about this next week. But I don't really mean that. So I have to mark out some of the things that I say. So now you see a black line. Paul gives two illustrations in verses 8, 6 through 9. Another one in verse 10 through 13. And when I was studying this, I said, this will be what we'll look at next. I should say, we may look at this one of these days. Or we may look at it later. I'm not sure. Right now, I'm not there. The first is in verse 7. Paul says, "Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants." Stay with me now. He quotes from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, which says, "Through Isaac, your descendants will be named." It's very, very powerful for us to be able to see the line through which Jesus Christ came. We've already said something about Ishmael. We've already said something about, well, we haven't said anything about Cain and Abel today. We have not said anything much about Esau, Jacob and Esau. Only we mention it. All of you are aware of the fact, I'm sure, that there's a line that takes us all the way from Genesis 3, verse 15, that tells us about the conversion of mankind as a result of the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the virgin birth. The line goes all the way through, and we've been able to see that Satan has been shooting his darts all along at that line from which Jesus Christ would come. Look at it again. In Genesis 21:12, through Isaac. Doesn't say through Ishmael. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. The context here in the Old Testament is where God is saying to Abraham, even though you have an older son, Ishmael, He will not be the heir of promise. Rather, through Isaac, your descendants will be named or called. What Paul sees here is that being a physical child of Abraham, and even being the oldest, did not make Ishmael an heir of the promise to the covenant people. Then Paul adds another insight from Genesis 18:10, when we get to verse 8 and 9, specifically verse 9. After saying this in verse 8, it says, the children of promise are regarded as descendants. You'll notice what I'm saying here, and I put in parentheses or brackets, another saying in verse 8, the children of promise are regarded, God says, as descendants. Then he quotes Genesis 18:10 in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. If you're following closely, the context here then is tremendously important. God had promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. All you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 12, read verses 1, 2, and 3. Now notice, God had promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him in Genesis 12, 3. And that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, Genesis 15, 5. But follow now. But Abraham had no offspring, and his wife Sarah was barren. What was the solution? Abraham's answer should have been, I'll trust God for a child of promise. I'll trust God that he will do what he is able to do. I trust God that the divine promise itself is powerful enough to bring it to pass. But instead, we all are aware of the fact that Abraham did what he could do in his own strength. He used Hagar, we've already mentioned this today, a maid of Sarah, as concubine, and produced a child named Ishmael. Now notice, Abraham helped God out of his pickle and produced what Paul called a child of flesh. He was born according to the flesh. And that is revealed in Paul's writings in Galatians chapter 4, verse 20. That is, his position was owing to no more than what man could do. Abraham wanted Ishmael to be the heir God had promised. So that's the reason why. When you go to Genesis 17, 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Most of you know this. I take it that 100% in this auditorium knows this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the name Jacob was changed to Israel. That's the context of Paul's quote in Romans 9:9. God promises, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. You see the sovereign purpose of God's word here? I make the promise, God says, and I will bring it to pass. My promises are not predictions of what may come about with your help. And I pause right there again to remind us that's what we ought to be thinking today. So often we are of the opinion that God needs our help. God needs our help in salvation, so we add something to it. And when we add something to it, it takes away, it deifies man and humanizes God. Did you hear what I just said? It deifies man and humanizes God. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So here we see the sovereign purpose of God's word. I make the promise, God says, and I bring it to pass. My promises are not predictions of what may come about with your help. I wish I could say that 1,000 times for it to sink into our innermost beings. God says, I can bring it to pass. My promises are not predictions of what may come about with your help. My promises are declarations of what I intend to bring about by my sovereign power. I will come, and Sarah shall have a son, barren Sarah, and old Abraham will have not a child of the flesh, but a child of promise. So what is a child of promise? Child of God? A child of promise is an heir of God's saving grace. Not because of ethnic origin or physical birth, or as we will see later, any human resource, but because of God's sovereign word. The birth of Isaac is a picture of how every child of God spiritually comes into being. The decisive work is God's work, not Abraham's, not Isaac's, and not ours, but God's. Now, since I've had such a good time, let me have a little bit more fun. I went back and took a look at some of my notes that I've preached over the years, and I thought this was so unique that I had to just share it with you in these last moments in this first session. I said to myself, study the notes on Romans chapter 9. Observation, interpretation, application. Main things are plain things. Now listen to me. Hear what I'm saying. Observation, interpretation, application. Main things are plain things. Israel is the focus of God the Holy Spirit and his human writer, Paul, in Romans chapter 9. Jews, proud people, in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 9, 6 through 12. As a nation, as we all know, they missed it. Being blood kin to Abraham, their pride blinded them and caused them to have a false security of sonship based upon kingship. Paul, a converted Jew, knew the only way, faith alone, Christ alone. God has not changed his plan for the Jew or the Gentile in the Old Testament or the New Testament. God's choice never has been, never will be based upon physical descent. Romans 9, 6, I had to ask some questions. Did the bloodline back to Abraham ensure a right standing with God? No. In Romans 9, 7, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the name changed to Israel. Abraham had two sons, one by Hagar, Ishmael, the other Isaac. Is it flesh or faith? I said to myself, and I won't do it now, read Romans 9, 8. We've already done it. Read Galatians 3, 7. You'll do that later. Romans 9, 9 takes us back to not Genesis 12, not Genesis 15, but Genesis 17, verses 25 to 27. Now, what I need to do, and I won't have the time now, but what you need to be able to do is go back and read through those magnificent verses. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Make your way through the pages of the Old Testament all the way down to Genesis 17 and read those verses 25, 26, 27. Abe, 99. Sarah, 89. Ishmael, 13. When I thought about this, I put a little note here. It's not time to paint the nursery. Some of you are going to get that. Some of you, that's a time joke. You can laugh anytime you want to. You can probably get it during the break and you can laugh there. God said in Genesis 17:1, I will multiply you. That is Genesis 17, not Genesis 12, not Genesis 15, Genesis 17. I will multiply you. Genesis 17:11 says, listen to it, be circumcised, sign a covenant. A miracle child will be born. Speaks of another miracle child to be born. Isaac, laughter. 8 days old, circumcised. Boy, are we jumping. Isaiah marries Rebekah. Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. Twins came. Genesis chapter 25. Two nations in her womb. Jacob and Esau. Someone said they were womb mates. Esau, a skilled hunter. Jacob, a peaceful man. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, found in Genesis chapter 35, verse 10. Jews were proud of who they thought they were. Jews also proud of what they thought they could do for God. We're talking about studying Revelation. We're studying Revelation chapter 12, war in heaven. And it's warfare now because I haven't gotten to warfare. But we're going to do that and move along rapidly in the second session, beginning with Revelation 12, 7, war in heaven. May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity which we have to focus our minds upon God's Word. So many things for us to learn. The major factor today is that we realize that the whole message is the message of grace. Salvation by grace. The Christian life by grace. We realize that when we take a look at what you have done and are doing, we see positional sanctification by grace. We see experiential sanctification by grace. We see ultimate sanctification by grace. We're saved by grace, kept by grace. We enjoy that grace as we advance from day to day. And one day, because of that magnificent gift of grace, you will take us home. We will be absent then from the body, at home with our Lord. For those who hear the message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, my. This could be such a magnificent moment in their life if they at this very, very moment would accept the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Doesn't say hope so or maybe so. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But as many as received Him, that's Christ, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. We pray that there will be those who at this very moment will accept you. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Been thou forever will be. voices above. Join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine.